In the passage we have just read from Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is confronting one of the, well, probably the most common and damaging belief in the whole world. A belief that is universal, a belief that is historical. And that belief is this: heaven is the final reward for those who have lived a good life. Most people pay lip service to that belief. And you hear it all the time, expressed in different ways as you move amongst people in different situations. But you do hear it again and again and again. If anybody deserves to go to heaven, he does, she does, you hear people say. Only the good die young. Implication: God needs this good person in heaven right now. He was a fine Christian man, he'll go to heaven. Oh, Dad's in heaven having a beer with his mates or playing on the heavenly golf course, you hear them say. And quite often when I visit families where someone has died, a loved one, and someone will come very quietly to one side and say, "Mum's in heaven now, isn't she, Robert? Dad's in heaven now, isn't he, Robert? She was such a good person. He was such a good man." And that's what people all over the world commonly believe. Heaven is the ultimate reward for those who have lived a good life. But that is so at odds with what we just read here in Ephesians chapter 2. It couldn't be clearer that that's not the case. We're morally and spiritually destroyed by our sin. Our lives are moral and spiritual train wrecks. That's what we're being told here. Verse 1, without Christ, we're dead in our transgressions and sins. Verse 3, we're slaves to the cravings of our sinful natures, slavishly following our selfish desires and thoughts. Again in verse 3, by our very nature, we are the objects of God's wrath. Far from rewarding us, God is angry with us. And the clear message is that we are way beyond any possibility of being able to redeem ourselves in the eyes of God, no matter how dedicated we might be to that cause. Heaven is the ultimate reward for those who live a good life? No way, this passage is saying. Heaven as a reward is beyond the reach of any one of us because of our flawed, self-centered lifestyles, our sin, which is so offensive to God. And the ultimate end of our lives is not a day of rewards without Christ, but a day of reckoning, a day when God confronts us with the consequences of our sin and our sinful lifestyles. And many people's reaction to that is, well, if that's what Christianity teaches, count me out. What a gloomy, negative, killjoy religion that is. Who would want to embrace that stuff? It's not for me. But I would say to people who say things like that is that they just haven't heard or they haven't understood what this passage goes on to say to us. Now, everyone today would acknowledge that the good friend is the one who tells you not what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. And a good God is a God who is not one of our own imagining and creating that gives the tick of approval to every nasty, selfish thing that we do, but a God who alerts us to the truth about ourselves and then helps us in our dire need. And that's just the kind of God that we're told about here in Ephesians chapter 2. Yes, Paul says in verse 3, like everybody else, each one of us is beyond self-justification, beyond self-help, beyond self-redemption. There's nothing we can do to fix up things with God. But, we're told in verse 4, God has not left us to our own devices. In a tremendous act of grace and love and mercy, God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He's not left us in our state of devastating self-destruction, our state of spiritual death. But he's reached out to us and brought us to life in Jesus Christ. And that is an act of pure grace, an act that only God could do. That's what Paul is saying to us here. Yes, we're told in this here again in verse 6, we will have a place in heaven that everybody deep down inside hopes for and longs for, their nirvana. We will have a place seated with Christ in glory. But it's ours not as an earned reward, but a gift we do not deserve, a gift of grace. And so the Bible is telling us here in Ephesians 2, and particularly in verses 8 and 9, that the belief that heaven is the final reward for living a good life is just not true. For it's by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it's a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Couldn't be clearer. But the problem is that this issue is something that we find really hard to accept. This issue of being totally indebted to God as an act of sheer grace to do anything for us is something we don't like particularly. We want to be deserving of God's gift to us. We want to be deserving. We ought to have earned it. It's ours by right. And so the world has a real problem with this message. But don't run away either with the idea that this is just an issue for comfort-seeking people who are not Christians, people who don't really understand the gospel and are confronted by death and want some comfort. It can be a really serious issue for believers too, for those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord and are living their lives to please him and seeking to honour him. If you wonder about what I've just said, think about this, because I think this highlights the situation really clearly. It's a battle that so often rages within us when we've done something that we feel really bad about. And too often at such times, I find myself, and I'm sure that some of you do too, being really slow to come and confess my sin to God, because I feel that I need to just to hang off a bit, to wait a bit until I feel really miserable about what I've done, or until I feel more deserving of God's forgiveness, and until I've made myself feel really, really sorry about it. And if you think about that, what that really means is that I've gone through some process of self-redemption that makes me feel that I've done a little bit to add to what Christ has done so that God is able to forgive me. Why do we do that? It's because we're uncomfortable accepting mercy that we know we do not deserve. We are totally indebted to the grace of God. And our human nature resents the idea that we must come back to God without an award for special merit or a reward for extra effort pinned to our chest that God notices and is pleased about. And so the urge to sort ourselves out before we come to God and confess our sin betrays a misunderstanding of the work of Christ done on the cross. Our sinful nature fights against the fact that we must come solely on the merit of Christ's blood and what Christ did for us, not on the basis of any personal merit that we might have or add to that. I think Augustus Toplady really got to the heart of it in verse 3 of the amazing hymn that we've just sung, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. I don't make a habit of having problems with the Rejoice hymn book, but I do have problems with what they've done with the second last verse. We're not stained by sin. We are foul in the eyes of God. Our sin is a stench in the nostrils of God, like the smell of the roadkill on the road as we drive along in our cars. Awful, hanging around, offensive. And the words of these hymns encapsulate the very heart and soul of the gospel. The good news about Jesus and what Jesus has accomplished. But there are also words, and the words here in Ephesians chapter 2 are words that encapsulate the spiritual dilemma that holds everybody captive and the spiritual issue at the very heart of Christianity itself. Because our human nature, that inbuilt desire that we've been talking about to be able to respect ourselves and have the respect of others and to be able to look God in the eye and say, yes, I deserve this blessing, makes the words of Top Lady's hymn really galling to sing and makes the words of Ephesians chapter 2 hard to take. Every fibre of our being revolts against the idea of our being morally and spiritually repugnant to God. We want God to respect us. We want to be able to earn that respect, to be worthy of God's acceptance, to be able to hold our head up when we get into heaven. I love the quote from R.C. Sproul. He says, "Perhaps the most difficult task for us to perform is to rely on God's grace and God's grace alone for our salvation. It's difficult for our pride to rest on grace. Grace is for other people. Grace is for beggars. We don't want to live by a heavenly welfare system. We want to earn our own way and atone for our own sins. We like to think we will go to heaven because we deserve to be there." And how true that is. We want to be in a position where everything we receive from God is because God has developed a good opinion of us based on what he's seen in our lives. Well, I don't know about you, but I know that that's just not the way it is. Because God has placed inside me a still small voice, a conscience that keeps reminding me when I just don't measure up. Not just not measure up to God's standards, but not measure up to my own standards. A voice that nags at me when there are things that I should have done that I just haven't done. And things that I have done that I should never have done. And can't deny that this is so because my conscience just won't give up. And sometimes I try and make myself feel better by finding something that I think is worse in somebody else. And, well, I'm not so bad, really. I just watched a TV show recently and it was fascinating. It was on SBS and it was about lying and the universality of people lying. And it was, you want to hunt through SBS and find it if you can. It is an amazing insight into the sinfulness of the human soul. But the sad thing is, at the end of that hour's program, the man who'd been really on the money all the way through summed it up by saying, "So what we learn from all of this is that lying is universal. And we need to understand that it's not bad, it is just human." And I thought, man, have you missed the mark? Have you so totally missed the plot? The problem with our lying, the problem with our sin, the problem with all of the things in us that are so self-destructive and destructive of others and so dysfunctional is that they are offensive to God. And so we've got to do something to deal with this problem of being totally dependent on God's grace and forgiveness if we're to get to heaven, if we're to have God's favour, if we're to know that God loves us. We've got to do something about the fact that we're totally undeserving of his forgiveness and his acceptance. And most people, by far the vast majority of people, whether they consider themselves to be Christians or not, try to deal with this innate problem by living better lives, by trying to impress their God or their understanding of the spiritual being or whatever they call it, by living better lives according to their own moral compasses. But the problem with that, even for us, is that we find ourselves with a continual problem of having to make up to God for all the negative things that we keep doing. I think Max Licardo has described this beautifully in a book that he wrote called In the Grip of Grace. And he described it by describing a situation where he said people think something like this. They think every prayer is a written check, and every good deed is a payment made to God. And if I can do one good act for every bad act, then won't my bank balance with God even out in the end? So if I can counter my swearing with compliments, my lusts with acts of loyalty, my complaints with positive contributions, my vices with victories over vices, then won't my account with God be in credit? Won't it be justified? But of course, there's a huge problem with that, apart from the fact that we're dead in trespasses and sins and we can't do anything to help ourselves, but we don't even know what the cost of every particular sin is. It's really easy to find the cost of petrol or the cost of a haircut, but it's not so easy when you look at each particular sin. What, for example, is the negative impact of sin if I get mad in the traffic? Not that I ever do, of course. What if I get mad with some ratbag who cuts in front of me and I blow the horn at him and get angry and shake my fist? Get off the road, you idiot! Who gave you a license? How do I pay for that? How do I put it right with God? Do I do it by driving at 45 in a 50 zone for the next week? Or give way and smile beautifully to 10 consecutive cars who are butting in where they had no right to? Who knows? And what if I wake up in a bad mood? What's the charge for a couple of grouchy hours? If I go to an extra church service next Sunday, will that make up for one grumpy morning? And not only don't I know what the cost of my sin, each particular sin is, there are times where, because of my spiritual insensitivity, my moral insensitivity, I sin and I don't even know I've sinned. So how do I make up to God for all these things? How do I know if or when I've done enough and God has finally accepted me? And if I think he has, how do I know I'm keeping in front? What if I've done something that I don't think is much to worry about and God thinks it's really bad? And what if I die when I'm having a really bad day and I've given my wife Sue absolute heaps and been an absolute grump? Again, not that I ever do. Does God overlook those kind of days? Well, of course, you might say, well, Robert, you're being a bit silly and dramatic, but what I'm highlighting is the fact that there's no human answer to this dilemma, except to try harder and harder and harder. But when we're locked into the kind of I must impress God approach to spiritual matters, our life just becomes an endless treadmill of anxiety and exhausting effort. We become slaves. It's bondage. And it's futile. It's bondage because we're slaves to our sinful nature and we can never work off our spiritual debt no matter how much we try. And it's futile because we may not know the cost of each particular sin in the eyes of God, but we do know what the wages of sin is. The wages of sin, the Bible tells us, is eternal death. The person who sins will die, we're told in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here in Ephesians 2, we are dead. We were dead before Christ came and rescued us. Dead in our sin. But in spite of the impossibility of it all, the human race in general is still convinced that God's approval can be earned. That the human animal is ultimately worthy of the highest respect and deserving of the ultimate reward, never-ending life. Life in heaven, seated at the right hand of Jesus. And so, convinced of this is the human race, that it's the foundational premise of every single religion and every single belief system that the world has ever seen. With one single exception, the gospel of Jesus Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The free gift of eternal life because of the sacrificial death of God's Son, freely given, but only to those who will give up all pretense of deserving it. Only those who can come singing, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Help me, Saviour, or I die." Our sin is repugnant to God and we cannot fix it up. Many, many years ago now, so long ago that I can hardly believe it was me, I was teaching at a school in the little hamlet right in the south of Tasmania. It was so far south, if there were polar bears there, you'd be able to see them floating past on the icebergs. There was nothing else between me and the South Pole. I was living in a schoolhouse right next door to the school. And we had a septic tank. And the toilet started to block up and overflow when you went to use them. And Sue said to me, "Robert, you've got to do something about that septic tank." And I said, "Okay, after I come home from school today, Sue, I'll pull the lid off the tank and see what I can do about it." So I came home and got changed and I pulled the lid off the septic tank and was trying to unblock the pipe going into it between the tank and the toilet. And as I was working, my son Stuart, who was about 3 at the time, I suppose, came running down the yard to see what I was doing. "What are you doing, Dad?" he said. I heard his little voice in my ear just as I looked up in time to see him stepping out over the top of the little septic tank. And gravity did its work, and down he went. And I reached across and grabbed him by the scruff of the neck, just in time to stop his head from going under. But the rest of him was covered in all the stuff that you'd find in a septic tank. Well, pandemonium broke loose. Sue had been, my wife had been standing up the yard and had seen it all happen, and she went absolutely into overdrive. Started giving orders left, right and centre. "Marianne, go and turn the bath on. Adele, go and get some disinfectant. Get a towel while you're there." You've never seen a little boy undressed more quickly or plonked in a bath full of disinfectant so quickly in all your life. Sue wouldn't touch him. "Robert, he's not coming inside like that. get all that gunk off him before he comes. So I had to get a hose and hose him down with freezing cold water, strip him naked in the backyard, carry him inside, plonk him in the bath, and then Sue went to work on him and she scrubbed him till he was red as a lobster. I don't know whether you know my wife or not, but she is a fanatic for germs. She doesn't like them. She loved my son with a passion. But he was soaked and scrubbed and soaked until he just, his skin was in danger of coming off. And it was only then that Sue would lift him out of the bath and cuddle him, put her arms around him. She didn't love him any more than she loved him 15 minutes ago when he was covered in gunk from the septic tank, but she wouldn't touch him. And that's really where we are. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. And that's where the battle line is drawn for all of time and for all eternity. Our utter sinfulness versus God's astonishing grace. And what we've got to come to understand, even as Christians and disciples of Jesus Christ, is that we cannot add one single element of human merit or achievement to the gospel work of Christ without destroying. And if you find yourself even still coming to God, trying to justify what you've done or make amends for what you've done before you ask God to forgive you, you do not understand the nature of grace. God's gift is not earned. It is not deserved. It's a gift. And that's what makes it unique. It's not there to be the final reward given to show how glorious any particular person is, any particular Christian. It's there to show us how glorious God is. And our God is glorious. A God of impeccable justice, a God of unbelievable compassion, a God of astonishing grace. A God who has given us a gift to release us from the need to make amends for our sin, from the need to earn his respect and acceptance, of the need to do the impossible. What a gift. What a God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the all-encompassing work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, we don't like it, even still we don't really like it, but we accept the truth of the fact that our sin has destroyed us spiritually, and that we are morally and spiritually incapable of doing the things that we need to do to find acceptance with you. And Father, it's very humbling to come to that realization and to accept it. But we thank you that by your grace, many of us have. We thank you today that in an act of astonishing grace, you have reached out to us and given to us the very last thing that we deserve. In the place of your deserved wrath, you have given us your undeserved pardon. You have restored us. You have renewed us. You have given us a life that we did not have. And so, Father, we thank you for that and praise you for it. We know that it's not dependent in any way on anything that we are or anything that we do, but simply what you have chosen to do for us in your love and your grace. We never stop being amazed by it. We never stop wondering at it. We never stop being aware that we are just so totally grateful for it each day, as our consciences prick us for things that we haven't done right, things that we've left undone, And we can come to you and ask for grace, for forgiveness, and know that we have it because of Christ. What a precious gift that is. We thank you for it in his name. Amen.